like you to turn with me, if you would, to the reading we had together, to Deuteronomy 32. Some of you may be pleased to hear that I don't intend to expand all the text and scripture that I read with to you, but I'd just like to take the first four, five verses. In particular, that verse in verse 3. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. And this surely is the noblest work of man. The noblest thing that you and I can do is to ascribe greatness unto our God. And we have before us the opening part of the Song of Moses, which actually starts from verse 30 of the previous chapter. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. This morning I quoted this scripture to you, and here Moses calls heaven and earth to witness the words of his mouth. To witness the words of his mouth which he's about to declare. And he says he calls heaven and earth to witness these things. Jesus himself remarked that heaven and earth may pass away, but his word should never pass away. And so it is that these witnesses of heaven and earth will one day pass away, but the word that we have before us will never pass away. It shall always remain written in heaven. Every single word of this book that we have, which we call the Bible, will never pass away. These are the words of God. And these are the words of Moses, through whom God speaks. You know, people often speak about Paul or James or Peter or John said this and said that, or Moses said this and said that. Well, Peter, James and John were just the mouthpieces, of course, for God. They were the ones through whom God spoke. And Paul, Peter, James, John and Moses didn't say anything themselves, really. It was God that spoke through them. And it's important to remember that. Because you often hear people say, well, how often you, I don't think you hear it much from this pulpit. In fact, I don't think you hear it at all from this pulpit. But you'll often hear men say, oh, Paul or James had an off day, or they were thinking of this, or they were thinking of that when they said this. Which, of course, is verging on blasphemy. Because this is the words of the living God, which he spake through these men. And this is why, when we read these words, we must read them as the words of God himself. It's very important. And so here we have in verse 3, the words, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness to God. But before that he says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, and as the small rain upon the tender herb. And of course these aren't Moses' words, but they're very much the name, the words of God. And these words were to be spoken to sinful, corrupt and perverse men, as we shall see. And these words of doctrine, or as the New King James has it, the words of teaching, which we can choose to, for either as we like, doctrine or teaching. And the word doctrine is disliked by some, or the word teaching is disliked by some. They don't want doctrine. There are not many Christians nowadays, professing Christians, that say they enjoy doctrine. Many Christians, sadly today, want light, happy words. They want words that will leave them light and happy. You know, I've heard a man say, oh, the preacher today, he made me so depressed because he kept speaking about hell. Well, you know, those were words of a Christian. They weren't the words of a non-Christian. And we shouldn't just desire happy words to make us feel good. But where there's doctrine, then we should receive it, or teaching. And you know, God here in his graciousness speaks about how he will give this doctrine in his kindness. He says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. These are three different ways in which God imparts his doctrine. Doctrine or teaching is the method by which spiritual truth is to be imparted. That's the way God uses. The Bible is the vehicle to carry this doctrine, and the doctrine is what the Bible contains. Doctrine is the teaching of God. It's instruction. And it says here that it may be as soft and gentle in the mouth as the dew, or it may be like the small rain upon the tender herb, the drizzle that falls upon the herbs, or as showers upon the grass. Showers, because grass needs showers, doesn't it? A little dew will refresh the grass, and as we've seen recently, when the grass goes dry and it goes brown and almost seems to be at the point of drying out altogether and dying, we have showers come down. Dew won't refresh grass like that. Drizzle won't refresh grass like that. Only showers will do it. And so it is that the Lord sends his doctrine in different ways. And I tell you, my friend, this evening, that if you don't want doctrine, then you don't want the whole truth of God in Christ, because that's the way he imparts his truth. This doctrine or teaching is to drop, as I say, in different ways. It's either to drop gently and imperceptibly, like the dew, which is often the case. Is it not? We hear a word preached, it doesn't really come home to us with any power, but it gently descends upon our souls. And as we sleep and as we wake, we find that this dew has done us good. And some days, some weeks later perhaps, the scripture comes to mind that we heard preached. Or as the drizzle, so as not to frighten or alarm some. You remember, perhaps, those of you that have read closely the New Testament, Jude 22-23, where Jude says there, when you're preaching on some, have compassion, making a difference. Other men, save with fear, pulling them even out of the fire. Some souls are so tender and so soft that they need gentleness. They need the dew of doctrine. Others need to be told firmly of hell and all its terrors. As Paul says, by inspiration, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. And some of us have known the terror of God. Have you known the terror of God? Have you come under conviction for your sin? Have you so felt the wrath and anger of God against you for that sin that you felt his terror? It's a terrible thing to feel the terror of God. But it's a blessed thing when that terror gives way to peace as we receive his mercy in Christ Jesus. And some wicked sinners have to be uprooted by terror, because otherwise they'd never change. take people like John Bunyan or Billy Bray. Both of them were filled with terror when they realized just what sinful people they were. And God convicted them powerfully. But you know, when they were finally brought into mercy, they were greatly used of God because they received that mercy after that terror. And I don't know how it is with some here, but there are several ways in which God reclaims souls. He reclaims them by his goodness. The goodness of God, it says in the scriptures, leads us to repentance. And then there are others who need to be saved by fear. And when God puts his fear into your heart, if he has to, then you'll truly tremble and shake. It's a serious business to be convicted of the wrath of God and to know his anger against you and to know that there's a yawning hell beneath you. It's a serious business to look over the mouth of hell and to see into it, to see the flames, to feel and to hear the pains of hell. And such a thing makes a man tremble and shake if once the Spirit of God shows him these things. There was a man, I think it was John Brown of Haddington, who was playing cards one night. He'd led a profligate life, a life uncaring, immoral, and he was sat at a table playing cards. And suddenly, he felt within himself, I'm going to die. And he was filled with terror. You see, God came to him. And he went upstairs, and he fell on his knees, and he cried out to God for mercy. Well, God eventually heard him. Well, God had heard him all the time, of course, because it was God that was working this work in his soul. But God heard him mercifully and took away his fear through the blood of Christ Jesus. And so speaks here of the various ways, the ways in which the preaching of doctrine is conveyed to the soul, either by the gentle dew of invitation, come unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Or he may come to you in the way of wrath. Repent and be saved. I do pray that may both types of people, if they're here now or listening to this message, I pray that these things may not be at the hour of your leaving this world. Because in the Psalms we read, in the floods of great waters, that is at the hour of death, they shall not come nigh unto him. There is such a thing as repentance at the last minute, like the thief on the cross. But generally speaking, those that leave it to the hour of death never come at all or die in despair. So another reason why the preaching is given by doctrine is that Moses is to publish or tell out the name of the Lord. He says, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness unto our God. Ascribe greatness unto our God. And of course, this is addressed primarily in the first place to the people of Israel. But scripture is now given to both Jew and Gentile, since the Jews have been let into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We find that in Romans it tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime, that is, in Deuteronomy, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the Gentile now has the benefit of these words. So let's try each one and take the benefit of them. By publishing the great name of God Almighty, here we are taught to fear God in his majesty and in his glory. And we look at the description of this in Psalm 145. And I'll just turn to Psalm 145 and read you some of those words, if I may. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You see, there we have the greatness of God. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Here we see the psalmist David publishing the great name of God Almighty. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And then we see a God of compassion and kindness. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raises up all those that be bowed down. If you've fallen because of sin, if you're bowed down because you feel your sin, then the Lord will lift you up as you look to him. And so the psalm continues. I won't read it all. I'd just like to note the various ways here in which David declares the greatness and the majesty of God. Listen to the various words that he uses. I will extol thee, will bless thee, will praise thee, declare, speak, utter, sing, speak and talk and make known. All those various ways in which he can speak and tell of the majesty of God he uses. By publishing the great name of God Almighty, as I say, we're taught to fear him. And we see the mildness and compassion, of course, of God in that psalm as well. Well, let's return to Deuteronomy 32. I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness to our God. And then follows in Moses' song, the ways in which God is great and how he publishes his name. The first thing he says is, he is the rock. His work is perfect. He is the rock. This word rock, I'm told, I've never checked, but I'm told it's mentioned 18 times in Scripture. The rock, stable, unchangeable. You have that expression, I don't know if you love it as much as I love it, but I do. This same Jesus. Don't you love those words? This same Jesus. It's lovely, isn't it? The rock is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This same wonderful Jesus. And then his work is perfect. He's perfect in all his works. in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. God has made everything perfect. There is a perfection of God in his acts of creation and providence. Everything is ordered. Everything is harmonious. Everything fits together. His word is harmonious, which of course is his greatest act of all. You see the harmony in God's word, how each scripture fits together. There are 66 books in the Bible. Not one of them conflicts or contradicts. All are in harmony with each other. If you want to know the way of salvation, you'll find it in the beginning in Genesis 3. And you'll follow it through to the end, to Revelation, to the last words of Revelation. The way of salvation is in Christ Jesus. It's a harmonious word. Everything that God does is perfect and harmonious. We think of the intricacies of the eye, the various parts of the eye. Sometimes you go to an optician and there's a chart on the wall and it shows you the eye and what it contains and what it is. But it's even more intricate than sometimes the opticians and maps give you. Not only the retina, not only the pupil, but all the various parts and constituent parts of the eye are so perfect. The flowers. Consider the flowers. Have you ever stopped and looked at a flower? Look at a nasturtium flower, for example. You can see the brush strokes where the hand of Almighty God has painted brush strokes on the flower of the nasturtium. In New Guinea, there are birds of paradise, so beautiful in plumage, so beautiful in the way that they display themselves. And you know, these birds of paradise were unknown to man until the last 150 years. Unknown, there they were. God had created them because he created everything for his own pleasure and his own glory. He didn't just create them for us. God created things that man has never seen. There are things at the bottom of the ocean that man has never gazed upon. But God created them because he created them for his own pleasure and his own delight. He's a creating God. And you know, the best artist in the world can never copy the colour and shape and form of what God has created. They may be well talented and they may be able to paint very well, but Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then Moses tells us he's the God of truth. A God of truth who cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. His word, the scripture, is infallible. It's inerrant. It's preserved pure for us today. It's kept pure because he preserves it by his providence throughout every generation. We see in Psalm 117, his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 119 describes all the perfections of the word of God in every detail. The statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. All those are listed and described for us in Psalm 119. His word is perfect and his truth. We have the certainty of the word described for us in Scripture. In Proverbs 22, the certainty of the words of truth. He says, I give you the certainty of the words of truth, that you may send unto them that ask you. And Luke says the same thing. In Luke chapter 1, I write unto thee, O noble Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of the words of truth. Christians love truth, don't they? You and I, if we're born again, we love truth. We're lovers of truth. We have that love of truth, I believe, because that truth is epitomized in our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the truth." The people that eventually will perish in this world, in the last great apostasy, and there will be an apostasy at the end time, there will be a time when many shall follow the Antichrist, and many shall be led away and believe and receive a lie. And it tells us why. It says they will receive this lie because they believed not the truth and they did not love the truth. He who doesn't love the truth is in a very dangerous position, because they're apt and open to believe error, to believe all sorts of heresy, to be led astray. But if you love the truth, then Jesus will guide you and lead you into all truth. The next thing that Moses does when he publishes the name of the Lord and ascribes greatness to him is that he says, God is a God without iniquity. That is, he's holy. He's perfectly holy in his three persons. In Isaiah 6, 1 to 7, we read how Isaiah was given a vision of the holiness of God, how the angels covered their faces with their wings because they couldn't bear the burning sight of the holiness of God. Not the burning sight of the heat, but the burning sight of his holiness, because true holiness burns and is bright. In the hymn we have, Eternal Light, which is one of my favourite hymns, and I'm often accused of choosing it every time I preach, but I didn't choose it today. But eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Only those born again, sanctified and made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, can look upon that light. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, and it is a burning bliss, but surely that is theirs alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. And then it asks the question in the hymn, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? You see, it's an uncreated beam, the holiness of God. And then it goes on to say, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, and an advocate with God, who of course is our Lord Jesus Christ. That alone is the way which you and I will be able to bear to look upon the holiness of God. So holy he is. He's beautiful in holiness. He's awful in holiness. And so we must remember that in God's attributes, that holiness is one of his attributes. All his attributes are equal, we're told by theologians, and we believe it to ourselves, do we not? He's equal in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. All these attributes of God are in perfect balance, because God is in harmony. As I previously mentioned, he's in perfect harmony and happiness with himself. Nothing can disturb him. Nothing can ever irritate or challenge him. Nothing can disturb that perfect peace which the triune God has amongst themselves. He's infinite, he's eternal, and he's unchangeable. And he calls himself by the name I Am. This is the name by which I shall be known forever and ever, he says. I Am. And we remember the Lord Jesus Christ made claim to his deity by often referring to himself as the I Am. I am the door. I am the way. I am the vine. I am the truth. I am the life. And many, many other I Ams. This is why the Pharisees were so angry, because he made himself to be God, and he was God. And then the last of the attributes mentioned here, just and right is he. He's equitable in all his acts and all his judgments. He's fair, he's just, and he's right. Jesus tells us that the word of God will judge us. In John 12:48, he says, there is one that judges you. The word that I have spoken, that shall judge you at the last day. He will judge the world in righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham himself said in his consolations with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course, the judge of all the earth shall do right. Many blame God when they have bereavements, when they have accidents, when there's pain in their heart or in their families, when little children are hurt. Those are the words we must remember. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? God is perfect in all his ways. Job himself hung on to that. As for God, his way is perfect. He knew that. This is why he didn't fall into total despair, because he knew at the bottom of all, God would always do right. And at the last judgment, when the final judgment comes, every mouth will be silenced, that all the world may become guilty before God. You know, many say, when I come to heaven, or when I come to meet God, I'll tell him a thing or two. I'll tell him this, and I'll tell him that, and I'll ask him this, and I'll ask him that, and I'll say, why didn't you this? Why didn't you do that? But he won't, or she won't, because every mouth will be stopped, silenced, that every mouth shall become guilty before God, because every one of us is guilty before God. There's nothing we can say to alleviate that guilt, except as Christians, we can point to the Lord Jesus Christ and claim him as our righteousness, to his precious blood that cleanses and washes us from all sin. That's all we have. And anybody that thinks they have anything else is living upon their own righteousness. But the Christian will be silenced by his humble conviction. He won't open his mouth at all. He'll just point and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The condemned person will be sent speechless into hell. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks of the man at the wedding feast, when he was found without a wedding garment? And he was cast out of the wedding, and he was cast into hell, and it says he was speechless. He had nothing to say. There was nothing he could say, because inwardly he knew that he was condemned. All the sinners of this world, outside of Christ, will be speechless. And God's gracious greatness, which is declared here, is unsearchable. We will never fully know it. You say, well, shall we not know it in eternity? Well, I believe we can never fully know it. Why? Because God is infinite. He's without beginning and he's without ending. So we'll never ever come to the knowledge of God's greatness because it's so infinite. It's beyond our thought, beyond our conception. It's beyond the mind of man. And I don't believe that we shall ever see the end of the greatness of God. We're told that with God there are rivers of pleasures which go on forevermore, forevermore. So such is the greatness of God, the one who is the I Am, without beginning and without end. So let us fear before him. Let us fear him for his majesty, his might and his power. Let's not rush into his presence, as sometimes we do, unthinkingly. Let's not rush into his presence without awe. Let us, as his children, love and reverence him as reconciled children. We can love him as our Father, but you know we reverence him as a Father great in power and might. And we should never presume upon our God, however much we love him, however much he's done for us, however much he cares for us in Christ, we must never ever fall into the sin of presumption. But for any outside of Christ, Christ is the ark of God, to which all may take refuge and fly from his wrath. But consider this. Any that are outside of this ark, consider how we're told in the scripture here of his power. See now that I, even I am he, there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and reward them that hate me. Let us beware of murmuring against God. Let us beware of blaming God. Let us beware of presuming upon God, for he has the power to kill or to destroy, but what a glance of his eye. He can remove you from the face of this earth. Your very breath is in his hands. And it's good for us to remember these things. But it's also good to remember that he's a God of great mercy. Because when we ascribe greatness to our God, we ascribe him the greatness of his mercy. He's great in mercy and he's gracious and will turn no one away. He says throughout the Holy Scripture, turn unto me, turn, turn, why will you die? Turn unto me. And this is the constant refrain of Holy Scripture. Turn unto me, and you shall be saved. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto God, and he will have mercy upon him. There is no man here, no man listening tonight, who is so wicked or beyond the reach of the mercy of God. Because God says, turn unto me. And to any turn that do turn, he will never turn you away. So with all the greatness of God, with all his power and might and majesty, consider this. That he's shown himself in Christ Jesus to be a merciful God. He sent his only dear Son into this world. He saw him racked with pain upon a cross. He turned his face away from him when he cried unto him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He saw the blood of his own precious Son, and he saw him condemned and spat upon by sinful, wicked men. And he saw that, and he allowed that. It's through the foreknowledge and the determinant counsel of God that Jesus suffered and died on the cross. It was God's foreknowledge and determinant counsel that sent Jesus to die. Remember that. It was man that killed him. But it was by the foreknowledge of God that he was slain. And he was slain that you and I might have hope, that we might turn unto him and be saved. All I can do now as I close is recommend him to you as a merciful and faithful God who will turn none away. Amen. Let's close now with our final hymn, hymn number 69. The God of Abraham prays. And I do wish we could sing this hymn out loud, but we can't. And so all we can do is forbear. But we can follow the words, as I've said. The God of Abraham prays, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love.